dallying with the world profanes God's covenant. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's our theme for this morning. And I suppose that there are a few words in that theme that require some explanation from the start. For one, this word dallying is an old-fashioned word. I don't suppose that it's a word that we use at all in our ordinary speech. But I don't know of any modern equivalent to this word that really captures what we want to say in our theme. To dally means to waste time or to dawdle, if you will, to use another old-fashioned word, to loiter perhaps. And as we've seen, we might say that Jacob was dawdling, he was dallying in this place called Shechem. Instead of moving on to Bethel in fulfillment of his vow to the Lord, perhaps he was attracted by the economic advantage of hanging around the local Canaanites in this place of commerce and trade. But in any case, he was dallying there. But to dally also means to deal frivolously towards or to flirt with. Instead of keeping a holy separation from the Canaanites here, the house of Israel becomes entangled in a dangerous and a dishonorable relationship with those who do not know and who do not fear the Lord. Dinah flirts with trouble, as we'll see, and she finds it. And her brothers use their holy calling frivolously to entrap Shechem and the men of his city, and then to kill them and to plunder their neighbors. And so great harm is done. And great harm is done, above all, to the honor of God's name. Because his special relationship and covenant with his people is violated. It is so tragically misrepresented before the world. It is profaned. It is treated as a common thing. Now, this is another one of those chapters. We've made the same observation before with regard to other passages of Genesis, and we may well make the same observation again, that this is one of those passages that seems almost in kind of an incidental way, in an indirect way, to afford significant evidence as to the truthfulness of Scripture as a revelation from God. And not as a book written by mere men to simply promote or advance their own agenda. Certainly this rather unflattering account of the lives of those original heads of the people of Israel would not be included if the book was simply a book of the Hebrews and intended to show forth the glory of their religion and their ancient history. No, it's another sordid account. But God has given us this account. He has given it to us for our instruction. He has given us this account for our warning. He has given us this account in the service of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dallying with the world. That's a very New Testament kind of modern problem. Friendship with the world. Worldliness, these are very real issues that the church must beware of, lest God's name be dishonored in our walk today. Yes, there is very direct application even on that point to us as Christians living in this world. And this account helps us to see also the great problem with such dalliance, if you will, dallying with the world. Beginning with this record of Dinah and her encounter with Shechem the man. A daughter of the covenant is defiled. That's a harsh word, I realize that. Defiled. There are other words that are used to describe what happened to her. She was violated. a disgraceful thing took place. But three times we have this word defiled used to describe what happened to Dinah. Her virgin purity was taken away. It was taken away by force by this young prince, Shechem. And the language of verse 2 gives no hint of any kind of consensual relationship, if you will. It says that Shechem saw her and he took her, he seized her literally, and lay with her. It's an example of rape. And rape is a horrible thing. It's a horrible sin. It's a horrible crime. It is a sin and a crime that met with the death penalty according to Old Testament law. A sentence which would be just, certainly in many instances today as well. And it is a crime likewise, congregation, where the blame lies entirely with the perpetrator. In other words, it simply will not do to say, she was asking for it because of the way she was dressed. Or she was asking for it because of the way she flaunted herself. No, the fault of the rapist is entirely with the rapist. And I say that emphatically. I say that without qualification. And I hope you all understand it, because I'm going to say something else that I don't want to be misunderstood over. And that is that young women ought not to dress provocatively, or they ought not to act in an immodest way. They ought not to enter into dangerous situations and expose themselves to harm. They should be careful not to put themselves in situations that make themselves vulnerable to mistreatment. The mistreatment that could take place on a date, or by someone dropping a pill in your drink when you're in the wrong place and in the wrong company, or danger that could result from meeting strangers at clubs. Yes, if some guy can't control himself, it is his fault. Certainly. No question about it. And it's his problem. But let me say to you young women, if this is at all an issue or concern that is applicable to you in your lifestyle, it would still be to your great harm if something were to take place, if something bad would happen because of your own immodesty, or because of putting yourself out there, if you will, by pictures or postures posted on Facebook, or by reckless behavior, provocative behavior. If you don't realize the hazards of trying to be a hottie, to use contemporary language, or meeting strangers. Not that it would be your fault if something happened. That's not the point. But it would be to your harm. And would show a lack of discretion, perhaps with sad consequences. And fathers and mothers need to protect their daughters from dressing certain ways and going certain places, especially if they are minors under their care. And again, the reason is not that otherwise it is their fault if something bad happens, but the reason is that it is wrong to dress immodestly. It is wrong to act provocatively for Jesus' sake. It is wrong to enter places that are spiritually or physically dangerous for Jesus' sake, whether something bad happens or not. Do not be unwise or naive about the dangers to your body and soul in this evil world. That may sound very negative. A positive side is, remember that true beauty and attractiveness and the best of friends belong to those who show that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shine as lights in the midst of this evil world rather than mixing with its darkness. Now, all this I'm elaborating on in view of what verse 1 says of Dinah, where it says that she went out to see the daughters of the land. And there is nothing explicitly stated in our text that is directly critical of Dinah here, but we might also ask, is that really necessary that there should be some critical statements registering disapproval or raising red flags over this? I mean, can't we just ask what's wrong with this picture? This young woman, perhaps 15 years old, going out alone, unchaperoned, mixing with the daughters of the Canaanites in a place where she was obviously vulnerable. Was it her fault what happened to her when Shechem found her in this vulnerable situation? No! It was his fault what he did to her, and his fault alone. But the question remains, what was she doing there? Or perhaps even, what were her parents thinking, or where were her parents in allowing this kind of dangerous behavior to take place? Too much freedom among the Canaanites. And in this case, there were sad results. Shechem saw her, took her, and lay with her and violated her. A disgraceful thing was done in Israel. That's an interesting description of what took place in verse 7. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. We just learned about this new name that was given to Jacob. And here, that name is used to identify the people of Jacob, his family. There is an identity here to Israel, which extends beyond the person. That name that the man bore as a result of God's grace to him was extended to his family. And that helps us to appreciate the disgraceful thing that was done. It was among the people of God that this took place. A daughter of the covenant was defiled. And secondly, the sign of the covenant was then debased. There is more that I'm going to explain and expound under this point, but this really gets to the heart and the center of the next tragic problem that we're going to look at. The sign of the covenant was debased. Jacob's response to the news of what happened to his daughter is strangely apathetic. In fact, nothing really is said at all about what he did. The only thing we're told is what he didn't do. He didn't say anything. He held his peace. We might be reminded of David's later behavior when his daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. At least it says that David was very angry, but it doesn't appear that he did much to address it beyond that. That's as far as it went. But on the other hand, like Tamar's full brother Absalom, Dinah's brothers were not only grieved and angry, but like Absalom, they plotted revenge. And Shechem gave an opportunity for that by his proposal of marriage. And those, again, who are familiar with the account of Amnon and Tamar, notice a difference here, because it says that after Amnon had had his way with Tamar, he hated her as much as he had lusted for her before he took her. But in this instance, Shechem was madly in love with Dinah, and he spoke kindly to her and wanted her for his wife. And yes, that's far better and honorable as far as it goes. And he had his father Hamor, a clan leader, then speak to the brothers on Shechem's behalf. And they offered this deal that's described there in verse 10 and or 8 and following. Give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. A deal is offered, a dowry, without a ceiling, if you will. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, Shechem said, and I will give according to what you say. That's a pretty extravagant offer. It shows how obsessed Shechem was with having Dinah to be his wife. He would offer anything to have her. Well, in response, these brothers, they offered a deal, all right. They answered, and they spoke deceitfully. Again, we're reminded why he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they explained that it would be a reproach to them to give their daughter, they're speaking as a family here, to give their daughter to someone who is uncircumcised. And so the condition, they're not asking for money. They're only asking that all the males of Shechem will be circumcised. And then that will open up the way for a merger of these two peoples. They will be one people. And Hamor and Shechem were certainly influential men to persuade all the men of the city to accept these terms. And it's interesting to know that they also appealed to greed and to self-interest. And I suppose the little speech that they gave to the men of Shechem is not one that they would want these brothers to overhear when we hear them saying in verse 22 and 23, "Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." And you can imagine the response. "But will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." Isn't there the kind of suggestion here that this big, naive family with their flocks and herds and their pretty daughters are in time going to get the short end of the deal, and we'll accumulate all their stuff eventually? Yeah, there is deception here. But in a way, you might say, well, we would expect that from the world. No big surprise. But the shocking thing is that in Israel, there is such deception practiced in a way that not only shows great injustice, but in a way that dishonors and in effect denies the Lord and the covenant relationship that they have with Him. The sons of Israel pretend a complete merger with the world. Imagine the church in some official capacity decided to merge with the Elks Lodge. Or, as in the early part of last century, to join the Nazi party, in effect. Or simply identify themselves with a political party today. Or to associate publicly as one with the Teamsters Union. I suppose we could come up with other outrageous examples of the church utterly losing its identity to express a kind of oneness with the world. And in effect, that's what's happening here. Now, they didn't plan to go through with it. We know that. But they pretended to. And what does that say about their God? What does that say to the Shechemites about the Lord and the covenant and the special relationship that they have with Him? Not a word. Not a word here about the promises of God. Not a word about the worship of the Lord. Not a word about that marvelous history of God's special dealings with them. Desecration. That's what it is. Just be circumcised. That's all it'll take for us to be one people. not a word about the real significance of circumcision. Imagine a father saying to an unbelieving young man who wants to date or marry his daughter, "Well, you need to be baptized and you need to join the church, and then you can marry her," with never a word about the gospel, with never a word about the need for personal repentance and faith, with never a word about the Savior and a need for a personal relationship of faith and trust and obedience to Him. Just be baptized. Here's a hoop. You jump through it and you get your reward. Imagine the church treating membership that way. Imagine the church treating membership like it's getting a Costco card. You pay so much. Oh, you have to tithe. You have to keep some rules. You have to show up twice on Sunday. And these are the requirements, and here are the benefits. Treating church membership as if it were some kind of a social relationship with certain requirements and certain obligations. But not treated in its true character as a relationship with God and His people in covenant and faith. A terrible evil was committed against the lives of these men of Shechem, and we'll see that shortly. But before that, a terrible evil was committed against their souls by misrepresenting God, by debasing the covenant sign. And that's what happens when membership in the church is treated in such a way as to misrepresent God and to debase the sacraments as if they were outward performances that can be observed without faith. And when that happens, church membership may increase while souls are murdered by damning deceptions. The sign of the covenant was debased, and the people of the covenant made detestable. It's clear that all the brothers were involved in this deception. And the older full brothers of Dinah, that is Simeon and Levi, who are next in line after Reuben, full brothers, also sons of Leah, they're the ones who did the worst of the dirty work here. Yes, these were zealous men. And it's good to be zealous. And it's good to be zealous for justice. And there is a time when it's good also to feel anger at terrible wrongdoing. But their zeal was not Christ-like. Their zeal was out of bounds. And it was cruel. Cursed be their wrath, for it was fierce, Jacob will say when he speaks words of blessing to his sons. Cursed be their anger, for it was cruel. They came upon this city. They came upon these men in their most vulnerable situation, in the greatest pain after 3 days, and they took away their lives. They butchered them in their tents, probably with their wives and children looking on. And that wasn't the end of it. They didn't stop there. All of the other brothers joined in plundering these people, taking away their possessions, their flocks, their household things, their wives and children as servants. And Jacob's response, I can only say that it's weak. Previously, he had really done nothing to show his appreciation of the terrible wrong that was committed against his own daughter. And now he appears to do nothing to address the evil that was committed by his sons here and the way God was dishonored. What does he say in verse 31? Verse 30, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Brothers respond, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" They were not even properly rebuked for their action in terms of its morality and what dishonor had been done to God. And so it's almost as if they maintained the moral high ground. What they did was justified. And Jacob is left complaining about the risk, the danger that he is in now because of it. "You've made me to stink to all the surrounding nations, and they're going to gather together. They're going to gang up on us. We're small in number. They're going to destroy us." Well, the sad fact is that the house of Israel earned a bad name on this occasion. They made themselves obnoxious, despicable, and detestable to their neighbors. And what is especially sad is that what they did not only stinks to their neighbors, but it stinks to the Lord. This cruelty and this injustice and deception, this misrepresentation of God, the profaning of that special relationship that they had to Him by using it in order to take vengeance in such an extreme way. We can see that. Can we also see it about our own sins? We're unable to look objectively at the way the Lord's name is dishonored in this passage and the wrongness committed against others. But we also need to see how the Lord's name can be and often is dishonored in our own lives, and how we fail to represent the Lord in our dealings with others in a way that glorifies Him. Maybe it's casual remarks. Maybe it's habits or just spontaneous ways of dealing with people that shows a kind of worldliness or an inconsideration, a materialistic outlook, in a way that before the Lord truly falls short of our high calling to shine as lights in this world. Something that should continually call us to humble ourselves before God and seek His grace, that we might adorn the gospel in the way we live before others and not misrepresent Him at all. Being a child of God means that our sins are forgiven. We are justified, accepted in Christ before God. But it doesn't mean that our sins are no longer offensive to God or hateful to Him, as if they no longer require us to humble ourselves before Him and to seek His forgiveness. It's a gift also to see the shamefulness of unfaithfulness, so that we might take warning, that we might avoid those things that would dishonor the Lord. It is a great gift to see sin depicted in such a way as to show the great need for the Savior. That's what's happening in this passage. Sin is depicted also in its ugliness, and that shows the need for a Savior. Christ was treated as repulsive and offensive by His own Father when He was made sin for us. Not that He was in Himself, but as the sin bearer. When the guilt of our sins were placed upon Him, He was indeed judged as one obnoxious, despicable, worthy of the worst kind of condemnation and judgment and punishment. And He willingly endured that. And He did so in order that we who in ourselves and by our nature and practice indeed often show ourselves to be repulsive and obnoxious, not only before God, but sometimes before the world, that we might be pardoned and forgiven. God didn't abandon Israel here. In fact, He also worked through these things to sever Israel from the Canaanites, to create a separation. But it was a hard and costly lesson. Sometimes that's necessary also in our lives, that we would experience the kinds of discipline, experiences that in hindsight may be viewed with gratitude because of their beneficial results by God's grace, but in the meantime are very difficult and costly. But if they lead us to a greater knowledge of God, greater trust in Him and reliance upon Him, they also are part of God's faithful dealings with us for our salvation and for the glory of His name. Amen.